The following message, What is the Burden of the Lord, is the eighth in the series titled Studies in Habakkuk. This message was based on Habakkuk 1, verse 1, and was delivered to the adult Bible class of Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, on Sunday, May 19, 2013, by Scobie Smith.
Well, for the last several weeks, we have been taking a rather extensive detour into the subject of what is a prophet by way of introduction to the book of Habakkuk. But this morning, I'd like to actually now turn to Habakkuk and begin in earnest looking at the book itself. So please turn to Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 1. And while you're turning, I'll try to introduce today's study. Once again, rather recently, came across someone who said to me that the Bible can be interpreted any which way you want. So it's kind of an excuse for finding difficulty in studying the Bible, because after all, you can't really understand what it means, because one person interprets it this way, another person interprets it that way, and it seems to be just subject to any person's willful choosing, whichever way he wants to interpret it. And I think this is an impression people have who, of course, haven't really studied the Bible, don't believe in the Word, and they see a multitude of religious organizations and denominations, each one basing its own claims on their interpretation of the Bible. So they see that kind of variety out there and divergence. But I think it's also fostered by the multitude of Bible translations that exist, particularly in English. And these translations do vary. Many of them are very good, and they are very much alike and overlap in many ways. But they do vary, particularly at certain points in certain sections or certain words. They do render the Hebrew and the Greek in somewhat different ways. And so you can get the impression just by seeing the number of translations that exist, particularly if you're trying to buy a Bible for yourself and trying to figure out, well, if I'm going to start reading the Bible, which version, which translation should I get? And it can be challenging. So it's a problem that we face in talking to those who are not believers. But even for ourselves, I think, we face a kind of uncertainty sometimes when we're studying the Bible and we come across a passage and we want to know what it means in a detailed way, in depth, and we're looking in one translation, and then perhaps we hear another translation. We're at church and something's read out loud and it's from a different Bible version, or we actually refer to another version, another translation, and we notice that a particular word that we're focusing on is translated in a different way in the other translation. And maybe you're not thinking in terms of the translation, you're just looking at verse over here and the same verse over here in the other translation, and the words are different. And you begin to wonder, well, these words are, they mean slightly different things. I was trying to answer a certain question, and now it's all kind of fuzzy because I haven't the precise word that I need to tell me what the text actually means. It's not so much a matter of severe doubt in the Bible. The different translations are sort of, you could say they're clear enough as far as they go, but it can be challenging when you're trying to get into more detail and you have a question in your mind and you want to have some precision and you want to have the specific idea clearly and accurately translated. It can be challenging when you're faced with a variety of different translations. And we don't fall back to that attitude of the unbeliever who says, well, you know, the Bible means whatever you want it to mean. We know that there is a definite meaning there. There is some intended original sense that we're trying to get to. It's just that it's somehow now been clouded by the fact that different translators have rendered the original language somewhat differently. And if you don't, of course, know Hebrew and Greek, that's right there is an obstacle. In fact, if you do know the Hebrew and Greek, sometimes it can still be difficult because you're using a dictionary, perhaps, and you look in a commentary or a dictionary, and they say the word means this, And then over here, they may, in some other commentary, they may emphasize some other nuance or some other idea. And even then, there is still a certain degree of doubt. So we face these sort of difficulties even if we approach the Bible with the right attitude and we're struggling to know very specifically what the text means. Well, I think we come into this problem right away with Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 1. It's not a major issue. It's not a major question, but it's there. And if we read verse 1, it says, "The burden which Habakkuk the prophet did see." Now, I'm reading from the King James. "The burden which Habakkuk the prophet did see." Now, if you're using perhaps a more modern translation, you may have the word oracle. If you have the word oracle, please raise your hand. Ah, okay. Keep your hand up for a minute. If you have the word burden in your verse 1, raise your hand. Okay, now lower your hands. Does anyone have other word, some other word besides oracle or burden? Okay.
Side note.
A side note. Is there another word in the side note?
Yeah, it's oracle and prophecy.
Or prophecy, okay. So burden, oracle, prophecy, possibly. Okay, well this morning we're going to look at, we're going to really focus in some detail now on this specific question. And we're going to look at this term, burden or oracle, and see if we can settle how the word should be translated. And hopefully by doing so, we'll gain a little confidence that questions like this can be answered, that we're not left perpetually in a state of uncertainty and fogginess about it. Verse 1 here is actually quite important in a certain way. This is really the title of the book, The Burden, or the Oracle, which Habakkuk saw. If you're going to come to a book of the Bible, one basic question you ask is, what kind of writing is this? What is this book? What kind of pronouncement from the Lord do we have? Generally, when you are interpreting the Bible, one of the first questions you ask is, what is the category of literature that is before me? And to know that helps you interpret the book as a whole. It gives you a basic context. And you do this somewhat automatically already. You may not realize that you've already been doing this many times. Let me give you an example. Paul's letter to the Romans. Let's just call it the Book of Romans. Is that a letter? Or is that a parable? A parable is a kind of genre, a kind of form of literature. Would you approach Paul's book, so to speak, to the Romans as a parable? A parable would be a kind of an extended metaphor, which is figurative, but has some, of course, some literal meaning behind it. So you're reading through about sin and original sin and justification, sanctification, and so on. And those are all metaphorical expressions for some other idea? No, you don't do that. You know right off the bat, very quickly, that this is a letter to a church or churches in Rome. How about the book of Acts? Would you call that an allegory? Or would you call it a history? A history. Allegory would be, it's like a, you know, a story with some, you know, allegorical meaning to it that's not literal at all. Again, you would quickly identify it as history. The book of Revelation, would you call that history? Or would you call that, now here's a technical term, apocalyptic vision, a vision of the future, a sort of end times vision, things that have been hidden that are now revealed in a visionary form. So is it sort of straight history of stuff that's happened in the past and that's just recounting history? Or is it more of a vision about the future? And that makes a big difference. Of course, we would say it's really a vision about the future. So this is you look at Habakkuk verse 1 here, and it is a rather unglamorous verse, but it is rather important, isn't it? It tells us very quickly what this literature is. And we need to take note of that. In this verse, this title, it gives us a particular word here for the kind of revelation. And the Hebrew word here for burden is a fairly common word. It's this word, I'll just pronounce it, masa, and it means a burden or load, but it can also mean the act of lifting or carrying something. And it's used a number of times for this sort of usage where there's a reference to a prophetic book or a prophetic passage, a prophecy in the Bible. And so it's sometimes translated oracle or some sort of prophetic utterance. So our question here is, what does this particular word really mean? What does the Hebrew word masa mean? Now let me expand a little bit on this question of translations. A number of you have the word burden, and that is the word used to translate this Hebrew term in a number of the older translations, the King James, the American Standard Version, and today still in the New King James, you'll find burden used. But then if you look in translations like the New American Standard, you'll find the word oracle. And this is probably more common now than the word burden in translations. New American Standard, the English Standard Version, one of the newer translations available, the ESV. Also the Christian Standard Bible from Holman Publishers uses oracle. And then in the Revised Standard Version and the New Revised Standard Version, you have the word oracle. And so this verse would be translated the oracle of God. Actually, in the Revised Standard Version, they add a couple words here. The oracle of God, which Habakkuk the prophet saw. So there they're really translating the word masa as oracle of God altogether. Interestingly, there are some other translations. The word is translated prophecy by the NIV. The prophecy that Habakkuk the prophet received. And then there's another variant of the NIV, the newer international version. The NIV Reader's Edition says, this is a vision the prophet Habakkuk received from the Lord. So then they just translate it vision. They don't really translate. They seem to be combining that he saw it with the fact that he has this burden, and they just call that whole thing a vision. But there are actually a few translations that translate this word as message. The New Living Translation, the Good News Translation, New Century Version, the NET Bible. For example, in the New Living Translation, it reads, this is the message that the prophet Habakkuk received in a vision. Or in the NET Bible, the following is the message which God revealed to Habakkuk the prophet. That's quite different, isn't it? The following is that it doesn't. Those words aren't really in the Hebrew at all. The following, but the following is the message which God revealed to Habakkuk the prophet. And then finally, there is a translation, the translation called the Message, and here the verse 1 reads as follows. The problem as God gave Habakkuk to see it. That's quite different, isn't it? The problem as God gave Habakkuk to see it. I think there's some attempt there to connect with the word burden. A problem is sort of a burdensome thing, and you're struggling with it. It's laid on you as a problem that you're struggling with. So here, in a sense, God has laid this problem on Habakkuk to see it. So that's very interesting. So we have, in English, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Isn't that remarkable? 5 different ways of translating this Hebrew word. And if you're not really interested in what the Bible says in a kind of detailed way, you just want to read through it and you're not that interested in what it really means, then none of this really matters that much. But if you are looking closely, and you've looked at different versions, and you've seen this variation, burden, oracle, oracle, burden. And then you see some of these other versions, you begin to notice these words don't really mean the same thing, do they? Burden, oracle, prophecy, message, problem. each one of those words has different connotations to it. If you just call it prophecy, like in the NIV, you've sort of just left out a lot of connotations. You've given it kind of a generic word here to translate it. The Bible's full of prophecies of different sorts. It's a very general term. So by falling back to that general term, the NIV is not really bringing out any specific connotation, I think, in the word. The word oracle, of course, it kind of brings out the idea of a prophetic utterance. And I think particularly it emphasizes the idea of words being pronounced from some sort of prophet who is giving an oracle. And the word oracle is used outside the Bible to refer to, for instance, in Greek culture, there was the Delphic oracle. So there's if you're reading English and you have these other notions in the back of your mind about what an oracle is, or some sort of seer or prophet who gives oracles, you think of that connotation. That's quite different from the connotations you sense when you hear the word burden. In fact, burden has such distinct connotations that you almost stop and say, how is this a burden? Where is the load being placed here? Who's carrying the load or the burden? It's a very concrete term, burden, as opposed to just something general like prophecy. So each one of these words does, as you look at them closely, they can refer to the same thing, point to this book, okay, this is some sort of prophetic book, fine. But the connotations, the sort of the nuances that come with the word are different. Well, let's focus now then on the two that are most common, I'm not going to really spend time talking about prophecy and message and problem. That'll sort of come out by itself. But let's look at the idea of translating this word as oracle. Should we translate this term, masa, as oracle? And why would someone actually translate it this way? Of course, one way you find that modern translations, one reason a modern translation would render this Hebrew word, masa, as oracle, rather than the rather literal word burden, is that many modern translations have a philosophy of translation to try to translate not just the word, but the meaning of the word into some sort of idea that relates more closely to our culture. And translating this word as burden leaves you, in their thinking, with a statement that is difficult for people in our culture to relate to. So they look at that word burden and they say to themselves, what's the corresponding thing that people understand today? I know the word means burden, they might think to themselves, but that doesn't make sense to people now in English. So let's find the word that conveys as closely as we can the similar corresponding idea that people understand in today's culture. And that's why you might come up with the word oracle, or perhaps the word prophecy, or even the word message. You're struggling to reach into our culture today to find a word that doesn't really correspond to the Hebrew word masa, but gives you some idea that has a sort of a functional or semantic similarity or equivalence with this idea as it's used in the original Hebrew. So the point of this basically is there is one reason that people or translators render this word as oracle or prophecy or message, and that has nothing to do with looking in the Bible closely to see what does the word masa really mean. And, oh yes, it means oracle. Does it mean burden? No, that's not really what they're thinking. They're thinking, I need to basically paraphrase this word into something that people understand in modern America. And at that point, we're really not dealing with interpretation of the Bible. We're not, if you will, to disagree with that or to debate that translation that's based on that reasoning doesn't involve going into the Bible and showing them, no, the word Masa means burden, it means something else, and you've mistranslated it. They're basically, in a sense, they'd say, I don't care. I'm not trying to be literal. I'm trying to take the literal meaning and then change it, basically, or to render it again, translate it a second time into something similar that people would understand today. And so there's not much to say about that kind of reasoning. We're not going to delve into so much the philosophy of translation. But that, I think, is very common. That's a very common reason that translators would render this as oracle. But I do want to look at a little bit of reasoning about why you might still try to translate the word oracle just by looking at what the Bible says, how this word is used. So if you were not going to paraphrase, and you were going to be fairly literal in your translation, might you still translate this word as oracle? Possibly. Here's why. The word masa comes, it's really a common way of forming a noun from a verb. There is a Hebrew verb, nasa, and that verb means to lift or to raise or to bear or carry something like a burden. It's a very common verb for lifting, raising, and from that verb, nasa, using very just a standard way of deriving a noun from a verb, you can derive this noun, masa. And so masa is very closely related to the verb, and that would be immediately evident to any Hebrew speaker of the day. And this verb, then, is used in various expressions that are relevant here. It's used in an expression meaning to raise one's voice, to proclaim. You raise your voice, you lift your voice. So there's nasa is used there. And there are various verses of that. We won't actually delve into those passages. You get the idea. It's also used in expressions where one is raising one's hand. To raise your hand, again, using the verb nasa, is used in expressions of oaths. When you're swearing, for example, you raise your hand and you swear. Or you raise your hand or hands in prayer. That's another expression. Or you might raise your hand or hands in blessing someone. So again, the verb is basically means to raise, and used with the word hand can refer to different kinds of speech, an oath, a prayer, or a blessing. It can be used just by itself, meaning to take up, as in taking up the divine name in some sort of utterance where you're using God's name. And so there are these there are ways in which the verb, I'm not saying the noun, but just the verb, used in conjunction with some other words like voice, raising your voice, hand, raising your hand, can then mean some kind of verbal expression, some form of speech. Now then, if that's the case, perhaps what we have then, when we look at the noun, is just a kind of extended use or noun use of the verb. The noun masa is then the noun, right? It's the noun that corresponds to the verb nasa. And maybe then we should look at that noun and conclude it's basically saying the same sort of thing. I might say, I've raised my voice and said something. Well, maybe I want to refer to that, not say it as a verb, but just refer to it as some action that I did in the past, and say, you know, my raising of my voice. There, it's a noun, my lifting of my voice. Maybe that's what's going on here with this word, masa. Maybe it doesn't mean burden, maybe it means the lifting of your voice. So it's that kind of reasoning that can lead one to conclude that the noun here that we're finding in Habakkuk 1 really does mean in Hebrew an oracle. That is to say, it's really referring and connoting verbal speech. At least that is the reasoning involved here. I'm not saying that's my view. That's the idea that is being proposed here as a reason for translating the word as oracle, as a prophetic utterance. Well, there are some difficulties here. Every time the verb is used to refer to speech, like raising of a voice, you have to have those accompanying words. You have to have the word voice. You have to have the word hand or hands. And so the verb itself doesn't actually refer to speech. It's the combination of the words, and usually it's the second word, voice, for instance, that actually gives you the notion of speech or saying something. So if you were to derive a noun from the verb or use the derived noun in a similar way, you'd really have to maintain the similarity throughout. You have to say, lifting of my voice. You need the word voice there. Otherwise, you're not really conveying the idea of speech. You're leaving out part of the idiom, part of the expression that was used. So you'd have to say, raising of one's voice, the raising of one's hand, and so on. But just to say raising, the listener is left wondering, well, raising what? You actually do need the extra word there. So there is a difficulty there with this view. You probably felt another difficulty just as I was explaining the idea as well. The problem with this argument for oracle is that we're basing the meaning not on the word itself, masa, the noun, burden, but we're going back to sort of to the root, the verbal root behind the noun. In a sense, we're doing some etymology, aren't we? We're saying, oh, the word masa, that comes from the verbal form nasa. And nasa means such and such. We sort of step back from the word that we're interested in to sort of the background of that word and looked at its origin and seen that it originates from a certain verbal root. And then we now focus on that. What does that mean? Okay, fine. We figured out what the verb means. But it's a bit of a leap, isn't it, to then just apply all that, bring it forward from the origins, from sort of the etymology, and carry it forward now and apply it to the word masa, the noun. That is a bit of a leap. How do you know that the noun was actually used in the contemporary period that way? There is a kind of a fallacy that people often fall into in interpreting the Bible. It's called etymologizing, where you do this sort of thing, where you look back in the etymology of words and you find what the original words, the background words meant, and then you just transfer all that meaning forward back onto the word that you're interested in. Just a leap, just a transfer. You just say, oops, excuse me, just take all that meaning and just throw it forward, and you don't really have a reason for doing that. I get excited about etymology. So there is this problem of etymologizing, and we need to be on guard against it because it sounds very plausible. You go into all these, I spent an amount of time there explaining what nasa meant, and it was pretty weighty stuff there, wasn't it? It was pretty, serious Bible study. And then right at the end, I just took all that and just sort of lifted it and threw it forward and said, oh, that's what masa means over here. And it's kind of like a magic trick. But you really do need, if you want to understand what a word means, like the word masa, the way to find the meaning is to see how the word is used, not to really look at the etymology. Now, there is some value to etymology, and it does play a part. It sometimes adds something to the connotation. But to be accurate and to really know what does the word masa, for example, mean, you need to look at contemporary usage. And that's what a dictionary writer will do. If you're writing a dictionary and you're saying, okay, here's the word masa. Okay, what is its meaning? Now, you don't just make it up. You actually have to go through and see all the, everywhere where this word is used and look at those usages and get a sense of what is the semantic range of the word. All right, so there are some difficulties here that are rather, I think, noticeable. And for that reason, I personally am not persuaded that oracle is a good rendering of the word. It's a bit of a reach. It seems to me that it's very much a matter of the philosophy of the translators, or it's this bit of a reach, arguing back to the verb nasa. So let's set that aside, and now let's look at the translation burden. Burden. Masa, as meaning burden, is used somewhat commonly. The basic, common, normal usage of the word is as a burden or a load, for example, cargo that pack animals would carry. If you just turn very briefly, I'll just give a couple of passages just to give some sense of this. In Exodus 23, verse 5, in the law it says, verse 5, if you see the ass of him that hates you lying under its burden and would forbear to help him, you shall surely help him. So here he has a kind of a pack animal. It might be a camel, a mule, an ass, or what have you. And here I think it's noteworthy because a burden can be heavy, and after a certain amount of time, an animal might struggle under it and collapse. So here you find a law about that situation where you come across a pack animal that's collapsed under the weight of a load that it's carrying. So it's heavy. It's not just, so burden really is a good word for it, isn't it? And so you should help in that case. In Jeremiah chapter 17, regarding the Sabbath, you have interesting verses here. Jeremiah 17, in the section about the Sabbath, which is the whole passage from 19 on to the end of the chapter, let's just look at a few verses here. In Jeremiah 17, verse 21, thus says the Lord, take heed to yourselves and bear no burden on the Sabbath day, nor bring it in by the gates of Jerusalem. Neither carry forth a burden out of your houses on the Sabbath day, neither do any work, but hallow the Sabbath day as I commanded your fathers. Also verse 27, but if you will not hearken to me to hallow the Sabbath day and not to bear a burden, even entering in at the gates of Jerusalem on the Sabbath day, then I will kindle a fire in its gates, and it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem, and it shall not be quenched. So here the point is that there shouldn't be commerce going on the Sabbath, and part of that commerce involves bringing in cargo, bringing in merchandise sort of on a tractor trailer, bringing in the city's goods and so on. Bring in on pack animals burdens through the gates of Jerusalem. That's part of it. Also, notice that if you were to ask yourself, what is work? I want to keep the Lord's day. I want to keep the Sabbath day. Work. Is the idea of work completely just up to us to define? It's just sort of a matter of personal discretion. I'm going to call work this. I'm going to call, not that. And it's left to everyone's individual conception. Well, no, here you have a little bit of an explicit picture of what the Lord views as work. The harder physical labor involved in loading pack animals and having them carry the load, they're supposed to rest too, after all. And doing all that for the sake of commerce here, I think, is involved. All of that is rather specific, concrete aspects of the definition of work that we're not supposed to do on the Sabbath, according to Jeremiah. Well, anyway, there is this, then, the basic usage of the word masa as a burden or a load, as cargo. It can also be used, and I think I really mentioned this, it can be used not so much as the thing that's being carried, but it can refer to the act of lifting or raising itself, sort of as an abstract thing, not a concrete thing like a burden, but the action or the act of lifting. And it's used, for instance, in Ezekiel 24:25, to talk about the lifting up of one's soul. And it's referring to the heart's desire that you might have. It's something that lifts up your soul. And there are some other uses like that, which I don't think we need to look at. So there's the concrete use as burden. There is the kind of abstract action use as lifting or raising. And then finally, there are just the uses that we see here in Habakkuk 1 that refer to a prophetic revelation. And it's that use that we're kind of concerned about. Is that, how should we render that? So what I'm saying here is that when you look at basically the usage of this noun, masah, burden or oracle, and you wonder, how is it basically used? Is there an ordinary usage? Yes, there is a rather ordinary, normal, typical usage to refer to a burden, a load, or cargo, or sort of as a verbal noun saying the act of lifting. So how does that help us when we look at the prophetic uses? In Isaiah chapter 13, verse 1, we have another sort of use like Habakkuk 1. Isaiah 13:1 says, the burden, Masah again, the burden of Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amos saw. And here the word saw is even the same as we have here in Habakkuk 1, verse 1. So it's a very similar verse, the burden of Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amos saw. And again, the translations render this differently. Oracle by many of the newer translations, ESV, RSV, and so on. NIV uses prophecy again. The New Living Translation, and those ones again use message, and so on. Let's look at another use, another passage. So that's very common. I'm referring to Isaiah 13:1 just as another illustration that many of the uses of Masah that refer to prophetic revelation are very similar to what we have in Habakkuk 1:1. And in a way, they don't really tell us a lot more. But there are a few passages that do help us. And I want to look, first of all, we'll start with Lamentations chapter 2. Actually, I can read this to you if you'd like. It's just Lamentations chapter 2, verse 14. And that reads, your prophets have seen for you vanity and falsehood. They have not uncovered your iniquity to return your captivity. They have seen for you burdens of vanity and seduction. Burdens of vanity and seduction. And here the word burdens, and it's in the plural, somewhat unusual. But it's our word masah again. And what I find noticeable here is that this is now a use referring not to one of the true prophets of God, but one of the false prophets. So that's just, this is sort of a, doesn't again tell us a lot, but it does expand a little bit and say, okay, a burden here is not necessarily just referring to a true prophet, a true prophecy from a real prophet of God. But you could use this word generically even when you're talking about a false prophet and false revelation, false claims. They have seen for you burdens of vanity and seduction. Now I'd like you to turn to 2 Kings chapter 9. Second Kings chapter 9, verse 25, chapter 9, verses 24 to 26, really. And let me read that to you. Now Jehu drew his bow with full strength and shot Jehoram between his arms, and the arrow came out at his heart, and he sank down in his chariot. Then Jehu said to Bidkar, his captain, pick him up and throw him into the tract of the field of Naboth the Jezreelite. For remember, when you and I were riding together behind Ahab his father, that the Lord laid this burden upon him. Quote, surely I saw yesterday the blood of Naboth and the blood of his sons, says the Lord, and I will repay you in this plot, says the Lord. Now therefore take and throw him on the plot of ground according to the word of the Lord. Notice that we do have here a use of our word masa. The Lord laid this burden upon him. We also have the verb form nasa. The Lord laid. That verb laid is again the verb nasa. So we have both combined here in a full expression, which makes things a little bit more explicit. The Lord laid on him this burden. The picture is becoming a little fuller now. If masa is simply meaning a verbal expression, it's hard to understand how you would use the verb lay. To lay words on someone, to lay an oracle on someone, to lay a message on someone, or to lay a burden, lay a load on someone. It's directing us more to the latter idea, particularly in the Hebrew, because those words nasa and masa are related, and a reader in the Hebrew actually sees the connection between those two words. So there is this idea now, instead of a static picture of masa, what is that, a burden, an oracle, now we have kind of a motion picture. We have a whole action here involving masa, the laying of a burden on someone. And besides that, the word burden is connected now explicitly with verse 26 with a prophetic revelation, because it's followed by this quotation. You know, the Lord laid this burden on him, quote, and here's the prophecy. Surely I will, I saw the blood of Naboth and so on. And then this is then referred to as the word of the Lord. Do this. Throw him in this plot of ground according to the word of the Lord when the Lord laid this burden on him. So that does now change things, doesn't it? Here we have a particular usage of masa in the context of referring to prophetic revelation, where the picture is more explicit, and it's hard to avoid the notion or the connotation of a burden, of laying a burden on someone, something heavy, something burdensome. It's no longer a static kind of picture of just this word and what does it mean. We have a whole kind of action involved that we can look at. So that's, I think, one key passage now, one key usage that turns us to the idea of burden and away from oracle. And you see how by looking at usage, not so much at etymology, we can sometimes flesh out the connotation of a word and really get some of these questions answered. We have another passage like this, and this is the last one to really look at. It's Jeremiah chapter 23. In Jeremiah 23, we're going to look at verses 32 through 40. Jeremiah 23, 32 through 40. And here this is concerning the attempt by people of Jeremiah's day, Israelites, whom God has pronounced judgments against because of sin. Now here it's about their attempt to inquire of the Lord, to seek his will, to find out what prophecy or what revelation he may have for them. So let's start in verse 32. Behold, I am against those who prophesy false dreams, says the Lord, and do tell them, and cause my people to err by their lies and by their instability. Yet I sent them not, nor commanded them. Therefore they shall not profit this people at all, says the Lord. Now that's about false prophets. Now, verse 33. And when this people, or the prophet or priest, shall ask you, ask Jeremiah, saying, what is the burden of the Lord? You shall then say to him, what burden? I will even forsake you, says the Lord. Now here I'm using the word burden. That's how I have it translated. But that's the word masa. You may have the word oracle in your translation. And that may continue throughout the whole passage. They ask, what is the burden of the Lord? And the Lord answers, or what is the oracle of the Lord? And the answer is, what oracle? And so on. Verse 34. And as for the prophet and the priest and the people who shall say, the burden of the Lord, I will even punish that man and his house. Thus shall you say, every one to his neighbor and every one to his brother, what has the Lord answered? And what has the Lord spoken? And the burden of the Lord shall you mention no more, for every man's word shall be his burden. For you have perverted the words of the living God, of the Lord of hosts, our God. Thus shall you say to the prophet, what has the Lord answered you? And what has the Lord spoken? But since you say the burden of the Lord, therefore thus says the Lord, because you say this word, the burden of the Lord, and I have sent unto you, saying, you shall not say the burden of the Lord. Therefore, behold, I, even I, will utterly forget you, and I will forsake you, and the city that I gave you and your fathers, and cast you out of my presence. And I will bring an everlasting reproach upon you, and a perpetual shame, which shall not be forgotten. Well, the people, you see, had a sort of practice at that time of using this word, Messiah, to refer to prophetic revelation. When they would inquire of the Lord, they might ask, using that word, what is the burden of the Lord? Now, it's not so much that they made up the expression, that's not the point here, because we see that biblical prophets use the word. In fact, you should even note that it's not really wrong in itself to use the word burden. That's really not so much the point here, I think, as we'll see. But the people are following that practice, that common usage, that way of referring to revelation with this word. And so they come to Jeremiah and they say, you know, give us revelation. What does the Lord say? What is the burden of the Lord? And God rejects their inquiry. Now, that's sobering, isn't it? You know, you come to the Lord, you pray, and you ask God to help you to know what his will is. And they have gone so far, so deep into sin, that in a sense, he's just fed up with them and says, no. No answer for you. That's pretty sobering, isn't it? To realize that's how much trouble they were in. He's really, at this point, already rejected them. And he's repeatedly told them that they need to repent and that judgment is coming. And unless they repent, they're all going to be sent off into exile. So that's already happened, you see. And they are sort of, you might say they're in a state of denial. They're really imagining themselves still to be God's people, loved and accepted by the Lord. And they're coming to him as they normally would as God's people to ask and to inquire of God's will. So they're sort of out of touch with what God has already revealed. Seriously out of touch. And you might say, what's the point of telling them more? They're not listening already. So at this point, things get more severe. God is now rejecting even their asking of him what his will is. You notice that it's not just rejecting them because of sins. Now he's rejecting even their inquiring of him. And now he is rejecting even to the point of their choice of words. The fact that they use the word burden is something he is angry with. Apparently this word burden has a connotation to it that is incorrect. Perhaps a connotation of care on God's part. Does God carry a burden for them? Is God concerned and is willing to, you know, bring a burden to them? It connotes perhaps some, you might call it effort, an act of giving something that's cost something to God. It's a burden that he carries, that he delivers to them. But in any case, he's rejecting even their selection of vocabulary. Now, in verse 33, the idea is developed in a certain way that helps us, I think. Verse 33 says, "And when this people or prophet or priest shall ask you, saying, 'What is the burden of the Lord?' you shall then say to them, 'What burden? I will even forsake you.'" Now, depending on the translation you're looking at, there is a variation here. I won't spend much time on it, but there is a possible variant reading in the Hebrew that leads some translations to say, not "what burden?" question mark, but "you are the burden." Does anyone have that in your verse 33? Does anyone have the translation "you are the burden" or "you are the oracle"? Oh, what translation? ESV, right. You are the burden, right? Yes. And the variant reading is very interesting. It doesn't really make or break the point here, and it's hard to actually know which one is surely the right one. So we'll leave that for another day, a discussion over church lunch or something. That's a very interesting issue about which way of reading the Hebrew here. But notice that we have, so it's either "what is the what burden" or "you are the burden." Generally kind of a rejection by God about their inquiry. But then he says, "I will even forsake you." And this is important to note. The verb here means to forsake, to abandon, or to let go. And the picture that we're getting here is that God will no longer bear this burden, but he's going to let it go. So whether you translate it "what burden" or "you are the burden," the idea is, burden? What burden? I'm throwing the burden away. I'm not going to carry this burden anymore. Or, burden? You're the burden, and I'm going to cast you away. I'm going to throw this burden out. So the verbal idea is, again, a something heavy that you're carrying. It's a bit of a pain. It's a weight. And you're sick of carrying it, you say, forget it. You just drop the burden. That's the idea in forsaking the burden. So in this passage, we're again getting a kind of a motion picture of the action involved with this word "masah." And we're seeing not so much the idea of lifting and carrying it, but the opposite, which adds, again, some explicit connotation and clarity for us, throwing the burden away, dropping it, no longer carrying it. Again, in verse 39, you have sort of the similar problem, similar idea. Unfortunately, again, we have a bit of a textual variant there, but it doesn't really make a difference. Verse 39, "Therefore, behold, I, even I, will utterly forget you." The variant there would be, "I will lift you up." It's either "I forget you," or "I'll lift you up," or "I'll pick you up." And "I will forsake you," or "I will throw you aside, cast you out, and the city that I gave you and your fathers," and so on. Again, the picture of a burden is involved here, and the Lord is saying, "I'm going to pick you up, cast you aside." Again, the same verb for forsaking is used, to forsake, to abandon, or to let go. So it's really a repetition of the picture that we saw in verse 33, developing the idea of a burden and using it as part of God's rebuke to Israel, saying, no more burdens for you. I'm throwing burdens away. I'm not carrying this stuff for you anymore. So again, the usage we have in Jeremiah points us to burden as really the notion that's involved with this word. How should we translate "masah" in Jeremiah? Is oracle really adequate? Do we really catch the connotation of carrying a burden and casting aside or dropping it? I think we're losing something at that point. To get the sense that God is so fed up with Israel that he's no longer going to bear such a burden for them. He's not going to carry some revelatory cargo to deliver to them. Not doing that anymore. And he just drops it by the wayside. To get at those nuances of meaning or that connotation, we really ought to translate the word "masah" as burden. So as we look back now in Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 1, we spent all this time now in such detail, trying to get a sense of what this one word means. And you hope that this is not what you have to do for every single verse in the Bible, of course. But if you've been reading the Old Testament and you keep seeing this word, oracle, burden, burden, oracle, it comes up in the prophets, and you have this nagging little uncertainty in your mind. What is that word? And which way should it be translated? And here we are again, Habakkuk, and it kind of trips you up a little bit because you're starting out the book and, oh, uncertainty. I think we've gone into enough detail now and seen these uses that you should be able to feel that it's fairly well settled, I think, that the word is better translated as burden. And we do all this work, you see, because we're fighting, in a sense, a little battle with well-established, published translations that are out there in the market that a lot of other Christians use. So who am I to say that the ESV is wrong or the NIV is wrong or and so on? But it's true. Not all translations are equally good, and that's just something we have to acknowledge and deal with. I think in the end, there is value here. Even though it took so much time and effort on this one little word to get at it, there is value in knowing the literal meaning of the specific word. What value did we get out of it? Well, we got some clarity on the connotation of the original word. Now we know, yes, there is a connotation that involves burden. And that can be in the back of our mind now as we look at the rest of the book and understand that there is a kind of an ominous, burdensome load that the Lord is bringing upon the nations, including Babylon and Israel. And that helps us then, again, to set up the general context and the genre of the book as a whole. There's another value here to knowing what the literal meaning or the literal translation of the word is. Notice that by seeing other passages where the same word is used, we're able to see connections. If you hide all that, those connections, by translating the same word in different ways, depending on the context, maybe in figurative ways, it may be difficult to see that there's a connection. You may never have noticed that there's a connection between Habakkuk 1:1 and Jeremiah 23, or Jeremiah 23 and 2 Kings 9:25. So to see those connections between different passages requires you to see the same words being used, even if they seem funny. Here in Habakkuk 1, the word burden seems funny at first, but when you see the connections elsewhere, it begins to make sense. And finally, I think there is value over the long term in knowing the literal meaning and the literal translation, because it's harder. I don't know how else to put it. By facing the difficulties that are inherent in the original languages, the difficulty of the use of this word burden, for example, by facing those in our translations, we learn to deal with these sorts of difficulties in our own reading. We're not always relying on some translator, some Bible editor or commentary, which can become a kind of a crutch. Some of these newer translations are catering so much to our cultural context that they're in effect spoon-feeding us as to what the Bible means. And we're not really learning to interpret the Bible ourselves to deal with these difficulties that are inherent in the text of the Bible. So in a way, to have a more literal rendering is harder, yes. But as you continue to read the Bible over the years, you learn something. You develop a skill and a sensitivity to the difficulties and the subtleties and the uncertainties in the Bible itself as you're reading. And you learn to answer those questions. But you never will if you're dealing with something that is a sort of a paraphrase that just glosses over everything. Well, we've run out of time, so let's stop there and close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us this time and helping us to nail down more exactly what this specific word means. And we pray, Lord, that it might help us down the road, knowing that question like this can be answered, and uncertainties about what the Bible means, how it should be translated, can be resolved. Lord, we pray that by the ordinary use of means that you provided, we might grow yet by your grace spiritually and in all of our faculties, in our hearts, in our minds, in our emotions, in our thoughts. And so we ask that you might bless this this labor, this study to us. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.